chapter 8. When I was praying, I misspoke, and I wanted to clarify something. Jesus' love didn't die on the cross. He died on the cross. So, just, I knew that. I misspoke, but I didn't want anyone to think that that I thought, or you should think, that somehow it was His love that was expressed on the cross. So, that settled. Let's pray to the Lord as we enter into the hearing of His Word. Lord God, Your Word is so good. Your revelation, so wonderful for us to receive, even when it challenges us, even when it rebukes us, because we know in it is Your great purpose to reveal to us Your saving work in Your Son, to restore us to a joy and the hope of our salvation, which we pray we would have now through the reading and preaching of Your Word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Let's give our attention now. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." And that is the word of the Lord. Zechariah lived when fears were common and picking up the pieces was hard. Fears were common. They had been terrorized when they initially began the building of the temple and established its altar. These same enemies were still around them. They didn't go anywhere. Fears were common. And picking up the pieces, Jerusalem was in shambles, pile of rubble. They were just coming back just a few years earlier from the captivity, 70 years they spent in Babylon, children's children now returning to the promised land to pick up the pieces after offending God so greatly that they were driven from the land. Confidence doesn't come easy after a devastating loss like that, especially a loss that was caused by one's own sins. It's hard to come back from that. Because the loss is dramatic, isn't it? When we have strayed so profoundly as the people of Israel did, coming back seems like a long, long walk. They had been helpless, weak, moved here and there against their will. They might have expected, as they come back to the promised land, a change in God's plan. They may have expected that now that they were being brought back to the promised land, there would have to be a renegotiation of the covenant. That perhaps God would think, well, they blew it so badly, they couldn't receive all the promises that I promised them. Maybe I need to not ask so much of them, or better, maybe I don't need to promise them so much. Maybe I don't need to offer them as much as I offered them in my covenant before. Maybe we just need to sit down and say, okay, we now know what kind of people you are, and I'm not going to give you milk and honey. Maybe you're going to have to settle for water and stale bread. And that'll be now the new covenant that I will make with you, because you have blown it so badly. It would make sense, wouldn't it? If you were in a business deal, you might think, okay, this company was unable to keep its end of the bargain after I had pledged all that money to them, so let's renegotiate. Maybe they only do a little and I pay them a lot less. But when the Lord restores us, He does not renegotiate His covenant. Rather, He assures us of it. Amazing. When the Lord restores His people after their failure, after they had wandered far astray, He does not renegotiate. He assures us of it. First, I want us to see in Zechariah chapter 8 and begin to understand from the general context, we'll have to flesh it out a little bit, that the enemies of God's people are very determined. The enemies of God's people are determined. The Lord says in verse 2 that He is jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. And the back and behind all of this is the fact that His people were terrorized by Babylon, Philistia, and now their surrounding neighbors, including some of the Samaritans. The people who had resettled in that land after Israel was removed from it. The people that said, hey, why don't you let us help build the temple? And to which Zerubbabel responded, you have no place with us. The enemies of God's people have always been a determined lot. They are determined. They follow after their spiritual father, who is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Israel's whole history wound its way through the gauntlet of enemies all around them. Think of Egypt and their time of slavery there and the killing of the sons that Pharaoh required. Let's hear it for the midwives. Think of Amalek, who while Israel was marching out of Egypt and marching and heading towards the promised land, they were attacking their stragglers and killing off people at the edges of the marching people of God. Think of Edom, who they would have expected to have some pass through their land because of the relation they have as the uncle, you know, Jacob's brother, Esau. His descendants were the Edomites, but no, they restricted them, forcing them to go around. Think of Moab and Ammon, who declared war on them and tried to get a prophet to curse them. Think of the Philistines that were always just invading and taking the food out of the mouth of Israel's children, which is really what was happening. They would go in, take the crops, take the land, and take it back to Philistia. Think of Assyria. Sennacherib. Think of what it did to the northern tribes, taking them into captivity. Think of Babylon that wiped them off the face of the promised land and dragged them, slaves, bound into captivity into another land. Think of Persia, who took over Babylon, but now ruled the Israelites. It was a gauntlet through and through, all determined to destroy or enslave God's people, to take from them all that God had promised them. That is the work of the enemy, to take from you all that God has promised you. Oh, the enemy's very, very determined. New Testament church experienced similar determination at the hands of the Jews and Gentiles. The followers of Christ were put in the synagogues. Put out of the synagogues. Christ was crucified by, you have to admit, the Jews were committed to it. They were determined. They would not let evidence or facts deter them from their task. They were going to see Christ hanged, crucified, as a blasphemer. And, well, the Romans were determined in their own way to see that trouble didn't come from this king of the Jews. And they put him to death on the cross. Political intrigue between Jew and Roman soldiers to undermine the truth of the resurrection. Just say that someone stole the body. That's determination. That's not carelessness. Right? We have to know that how disciplined and set in their ways are the enemy of God's people. Stephen was stoned to death by those committed to defending their place as God's favored people, even when they were in rebellion against him. So when Stephen started exposing them for their sins against God, they picked up stones and they stoned him. Paul was determined, wasn't he? I mean, he was a Pharisee trained by Gamaliel, and he was on the fast track to being a leading Pharisee in Israel. And he traveled far and wide to drag Christians back to court. Was Paul determined? The only thing Paul was more determined of is when he became a Christian and set out on the mission trail. Paul was more determined then because of the Lord and what he had done to him and changed him. But Paul was a determined persecutor. The churches of the Lord Jesus Christ face troubles without and troubles within, wolves in their midst. Peter reminded them that they were strangers and aliens in a hostile world. There are a lot of committed people. People determined to harm, destroy, control, and frustrate God's people. Even now, it seems like there are local, state, and federal officials wanting to dull the impact of God's people, the impact of God's Word, even the impact of compassion through the church. Not only seeking to dismantle our freedom to practice our faith, whether at home or in our workplace, but also to take away our freedom to evangelize or in some way minister to other people. To hear what Zechariah teaches in Zechariah chapter 8, to properly understand, particularly verse 2, which is where our attention will be this morning, you have to understand the determination of your enemy. You have to be convinced that they are zealous. Are you aware of the threats that surround you even now in this present darkness? Are you really ready to face it? Because if you face it, then you'll have the true joy and then you will have the optimism. If you think your enemy isn't so determined, you won't think you need God. There's a difference, you see, between trusting God and simply doubting the will of the enemy. Doubting the will of your enemy means that you can probably get by. You don't have to pay attention. You just trust the things that will work out in the end. After all, times are not that tough. In fact, if you think the enemy is just generally defunct and confused and confounded, then you won't see the great task they have set themselves to, and then turn your face to God in prayer and pleading for His help. There is a difference also in acknowledging the zeal of your enemies and succumbing to fear of them. Fearing your enemy leads to pessimistic resignation. You give up and think nothing will ever change. It will always be this way. We don't have a chance. The church will always be small. That's a lot different than just acknowledging that they are determined and turning to the God who makes and builds His church. So that from sea to sea, all the lands of the earth shall cry out, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," and know Him. So that's the first thing, and we're done already, the first major point. Your enemy is determined, and you need to know that. But secondly, and we'll spend more time on this, your God is more determined and equipped than your enemies. Your God is more determined and equipped than your enemies. You know what it's like if you've been in any competitive sport or academic or music competition. Like if you're going to a band competition, those of you who are perhaps in the band, you go and maybe you look at your competition and maybe the school you're playing in a sports event have much bigger players than you do. Maybe they have more talent, it seems, than you do. Or maybe that band that shows up on the field have more members to their band. Their brass section is a lot larger. Their drum major is more ornate. They come from the school that has seemed to have won it the last 5 years in a row. Or you come to the debate competition and you're looking from your necktie and loose-fitting sports coat to a team from the academy down the street that have fine press uniforms with a patch over their heart with an insignia and a crest of arms that is just intimidating to look at. You don't even know what it means, but it's intimidating. They look confident. And you feel like you're going to lose your breakfast. From where do you draw your confidence? From where do you get assurance that the enemy will not be victorious? And ultimately, the purpose of what you are doing will be fulfilled. The purpose, in this case, of what God has purposed for you and His promises will be fulfilled. Your God is more determined. Therefore, trust in the Lord because He is jealous for you. Zechariah 8:2 again, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath." What this tells us is that the Lord is wholeheartedly invested in you. Wholeheartedly invested. Now, the word jealous sounds to us like God is like a jealous, overprotective parent who's only interested in himself. But it is a far better word than that. It expresses a very intense desire for someone. The preposition "for" points to the object of that intense desire. The object of God's zeal is Israel. He is not jealous of them, though in the book of Hosea, he is, as they ran after other gods. That's not the situation we have here. He's not saying he is jealous of them because they are fleeing after other false idols and worshiping them and deserting him. This is a different context. Now he has restored them to the land. Now he is in the business of reassuring them, not rebuking them. He says, "I am jealous for, toward you," with great jealousy. The verb and its noun put together to add the emphasis. I have a burning zeal for you with great burning zeal. It's the looking at God who is a God that doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't. But this is using human terminology to show forth God and how He looks at His people when He is restoring them. When they are surrounded by their enemies. He looks upon them and says, "I am committed with all my emotional powers. I am so wholeheartedly committed to you that I describe it in terms that you would understand if you were a parent who were protecting your child because you love them and you would stand in the gap for them and you would do anything." What God is saying is that He would move heaven and hell and earth for you. He would move it all. He is jealous for you.
That's not a God who's renegotiating the contract. That's not a God who's backing off His promises. That's a God who says everything that has happened in the last 70 years, or 170 years if you want to include their time of disobedience and rebellion, all that which has happened in their lives, God says, I am still determined to make My promises come to fruition in you. What a God. Zion is valuable to Him. When you're jealous for someone, it means they are precious to you. They are treasure that He cherishes. When it comes to God's relationship with us, He is all in. He's not somewhat committed. He's not willing to just take a chance and see how far it goes. He's not just a little bit invested. He's not even just simply casually interested in us. He is 150% engaged in bringing about what He promised. Now you might think, hey, that sounds great after He just delivered them from Egypt and they haven't had a chance to wander 40 years around the wilderness because of their doubts. Now you might expect that when under David, maybe they've unified and they're pushing back their enemies and they've extended the borders of the land to the extent that God had promised David. But you really may not expect it after all that they had done to bring about God's discipline and judgment. But nevertheless, that's what He gives. It also communicates the Lord's intent to deal with anyone who would harm His people. Your enemy's determined? Very determined. But God says, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath, or I am burning with jealousy for her. Now that at least means that if there is an enemy, and even a powerful enemy, a committed enemy, a zealous enemy, God will bring to bear His own zeal upon them for us. Jesus Christ, as King, conquers His and our enemies. If God has given His Son for us, will He not also with that give us all things we need? If God has destroyed the sin in our lives, will He let an enemy come and take us away from Him? All the powers of hell couldn't do it. All the powers of hell united with all the sinners of the earth apart from God. No government, no local group protesting, however determined they may be, however many judges they may have in their pocket or politicians they may have in their pocket, will deter God from defending us and bringing about His promises for us. Now, is that to say we won't be persecuted? Obviously not, because the church is persecuted. But it will not separate us, and it will not undo God's determination. He will not say, well, you know, I'd be willing to go get into this a little more if there were maybe five Supreme Court justices that were reasonable, and you know, if they had that, then I could put my might to that might, and maybe we'd accomplish something. I am jealous for her with great wrath, burning heat. That's the part of the moving heaven and earth. As this God said, though you were mistreated, though you were and are abused by your enemies, I will not let it go without answering it. He will not let it go without answering it. It may be now, it may be later, but He will answer it. He will do what it takes to protect us. Trust the Lord. He's far more determined than your enemy. And then trust the Lord because He is better equipped than your enemies. Chapter 8, as I didn't read all of it, but if you've read it, you'll see that the Lord is referred to almost entirely. I think it's just one or two places where He's not called the Lord of hosts in chapter 8. Lord of armies. Lord of heavenly hosts. The Lord Almighty. It refers to the Lord as the one who is over everything and has everything at His disposal. You think your enemies have power. You think your enemies in their determination have the means by which they can overturn God's plan and purpose. They may have the wealth. They may have the reins of government. I'm not saying they completely do it or don't. They may have, to your view and to your estimation, everything on their side. And God says that hardly matches what I have on mine. I am the Lord of hosts. I have created all things. I have the heavenly angels at my disposal. I have the earth, its mountains, its oceans, its rivers, its lands, its crops, everything at my disposal to bring about good for my people and to conquer their enemies. It's not even a fair fight. They are bringing in the proverbial a knife to a gunfight. Your enemies are determined, but they are not equipped to succeed against the Lord of hosts, who is zealous for you. After everything you've done, He is jealous for you. Israel may have considered, thought by their campfires as they built their homes before and now worked on the temple, as they passed stone to one another, that everything, after everything they had done and everything they had been through, that God's love for them might be a little bit on the cool side, a little bit chilly. You know how awkward it is when you've offended someone. You've done something to a coworker and then get back on Monday, and that was on Friday, and you get back and it's like, turn the temperature up. It's a little cold in here, because you wonder, even after you've asked for forgiveness, you wonder, can the relationship ever be the way it was? Will they be secretly undermining your position in the business because of that offense that you would cause? Maybe, yeah, maybe after work you go out together and have a drink or something, but it's not the same. They may think, yes, God will love us, but maybe a bit more cautiously. God will love us, He'll save us, but maybe He'll be a little less willing to go all the way on our behalf. Well, Jesus had 3 years of ministry, and He was disrespected. He was mocked. And He was scorned. But Luke 9, verse 51, says this, and hear the determination in it, because the language shows determination. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, what's that mean? For Him to go to the cross, to move heaven and earth for us, to be all in, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He didn't drag His feet. He didn't stall. Didn't enter into renegotiations and think, well, you know, after what I've seen these last 3 years, maybe they're not worth it. He set His face to go to the place of His death,
to submit himself to his Father, to become a curse for you and me. Determined, committed, willing. Nothing in heaven or on earth would stop the Son of God who set his face to die for us. Maybe you feel that God somehow will only go so far for you now that you have had times when you've wandered and strayed and sinned. Maybe you're worried about repenting and getting back on track with the Lord, and you're afraid that you'll only find the relationship with Him to be forever distant, less intense, less joyful. Maybe you're just thinking, well, I'll just be satisfied to get there. I don't want to ask too much of God. You know, I've done some things. As a Christian, I've done some things. We easily say, yes, what happened in my life before I was a Christian, I can gladly give that up. The Lord has saved me, His grace, it's all of grace. And now He has this wonderful love for me in Christ Jesus. He's with me. But if I, as a Christian, stray and wander in sin, that somehow God now backs off. Verse 2 says He doesn't. He remains jealous for you. With great jealousy. He is jealous for you. And it is a burning jealousy. And He is still willing to move mountains. To give you every single thing He has promised to you. The Lord is able. The Lord is willing to keep you in His care. No matter what you've done. Or what you've been through. If you've repented and you're coming back from a time of straying, receive that. Receive that. Understand it. Know it. Bank on it. He does not consider you half His children. You're wholly and completely His son or His daughter. No matter how many times you stray or return, He lavishes His love upon you. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank You that You have not backed off on any of Your good promises. And even now, with where we are in our lives, You are determined, committed, set. And, O Lord God, You are all in. Lord, forgive us of our sins. And then grant us the vision of that truth. To see ourselves fully in Your capable hands, in Your loving hands. And to hope in all the promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.